Our text for this afternoon is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It is a terrible thing to try to live without God. Young people, as you're present here this afternoon in this assembly, I'm especially desirous that I address my remarks to you as well as your parents. Because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Because you have Christian parents does not make you a Christian. You're not automatically, because your mom or your dad or your grandmother or your grandfather was a Christian, you're not automatically a child of God on your way to heaven. You are a part of the covenant community. You are a part of the family of God. But if you remember well the stories of the scripture, you remember that there was a Jacob and an Esau. Both of them were covenant sons. They were covenant children. Jacob was saved. Esau perished. And so it's very, very important, children, that you understand the message that I'm seeking to share with you. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons, the children of God. It's very important that you look to God's Word and you seek by the Holy Spirit's help to understand the Word of God. Recently, I've seen young people from my own congregation depart from the faith and embrace atheism. Why did they do that? They had not the Spirit of God. I hope yet for their salvation, but they had not the Spirit of God. That's why they departed from the faith. Sometimes young people, as you watch your parents, you may not clearly see the Spirit at work in them. And you may, as you get into your teenage years, begin to think, well, this is just the way my mom and dad live. I want to choose to live differently. And as you look at your parents, you think, oh, this is just their habit. This is their... And that's true. You know, when you get old, you tend to just do things habitually, the same way, the way you've always done it. In fact, in the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof, the favorite word was tradition. You just did it because that's the way people did it before. You don't know why. There's a story told of a young woman who's preparing a Thanksgiving meal with her mother. And she asked, "Mother, why do we always cut the drumsticks off the turkey before we put it in the oven?" And her mother says, "I don't know. It's the way your grandmother used to do it." "Well, wonder why." "I don't know, but grandmother's in the other room. Let's go ask her." So they go to grandmother and they ask, "Why do we cut the drumsticks off before we put the turkey in the oven?" Grandmother says, "My pan wasn't big enough." You see, so often we do things just because it's tradition. And kids, if you look at your parents and you see that's all they do, they just follow this tradition, you're going to be tempted like others and generations before you to say, "This doesn't mean anything for me. I'll go out and try to find something else." And many a young person has done that, have gone out to try other religions of the world or no religion at all, as is popular in this day. And the sad thing is they've never examined biblical Christianity. Real Christian faith, where the Holy Spirit is present in the life of a child of God. You see, many people go through this life sensing all the way through life that they're missing something. There's something that's not there. And they long for it, and they try all kinds of things, drugs and immoral things, thinking somehow this is going to make me happy. And they don't find it. Because they haven't discovered what an ancient saint learned, Augustine. He testifies this: Thou hast created us for thyself, and our heart is not quiet until it rests in thee. It took him over 20 years of searching for all that the world could give him in the way of pleasure before he found that the only satisfaction for his soul was in a relationship with the living God. So, beloved, let us ask the question, and children, I hope you'll listen carefully as we go through this. Why is the Holy Spirit needed in the Christian life? Why is the Holy Spirit needed? Well, first of all, there's a rudimentary defect. There's a defect in us when we don't have the Holy Spirit of God. There's something missing. If you remember with me, the opening pages of the Bible, we're told about God making the world, the heavens and the earth, and all that was in it. And the crowning act of God's creation was His making man. You remember that, do you not? The crowning act was God making man, but man was made differently. The rest of creation, He simply spoke and it came into existence, but we're told of the detail whereby God takes up the dust of the earth and fashions and forms a man and breathes into him life, and he became a living soul. And the word there for the breath of God is ruach, which is also the Hebrew word for spirit. And we know from the broader testimony of the Scriptures that we live and move and have our very existence because of God. It's the power of God. And when the Spirit is withdrawn, the Scriptures teach us, all life will cease. George Smeaton, in his book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, states this: God gave the Spirit to Adam. The earthly and spiritual elements of his constitution being so fully blessed, he was neither preponderantly animal or absolutely pneumatic, but a living soul occupied in all his faculties by the indwelling Spirit. But by his apostasy, the Spirit departed, and he was left in possession of a mere natural or animal being, not having the Spirit. Children, you've heard people try to teach us about evolution, about the creation of a world without God. And they would try to teach you that you came from an animal, right? That you're just an animal. Well, that's the way we are without the Holy Spirit. We are just one of the animals. What makes us distinctly different as we are descendants of Adam is when the Holy Spirit, who was given to Adam at the beginning, is again restored to a person. That we bear the presence of God. And it's an awesome thing to be without the Holy Spirit. Jude describes this in Jude 19. He speaks of the wicked people that were involved in the church in that day. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Smeaton went on to say, as he describes those without the Spirit in this way, he says, they prefer the shadowy over the real, the speculative over the practical, the superficial and sensuous to those profoundly spiritual and humbling discoveries which are called forth from the divine word. Kids, what I'm saying is this. The temptation of this world is for you to play with spiritual things and spiritual powers without ever coming to the word of God in order you might find there the teaching of reality regarding things spiritual, and that you might know that you need the Holy Spirit in your life. Man without the Holy Spirit is so defective that the Scriptures describe the man without the Spirit as being dead in trespasses and sin. They have no spiritual life in them. And though some might go around saying, "Yeah, but I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." Any professed bond with Christ is only imaginary without the Spirit. What did we read in Romans 8, 9? Did you understand it when we read it? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Why is the Spirit needed? It's absolutely essential to us being people created in the image of God. There's another aspect. It is sort of looking at the other side of the coin, as it were. Having the Spirit is an essential component. Jesus said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." John 15:5. What is Jesus saying? He's saying you have to have him in you, or you have no spiritual vitality. Now, you know, it was hard for the disciples back then to understand, and sometimes it's very hard for us to understand today. How can you have Jesus in you? You probably have heard kids, people saying at times, you need to have Jesus in your heart. Well, if you're only thinking of imaginary, your imagination's forming of the man who lived in Bible times somehow being able to come and get inside of you, it doesn't make any sense. It's like Nicodemus saying, "How can I be born again? How can I have another person if you see body form as being the basis for him dwelling in you?" But Jesus made it clear that that's not what he was saying when he says, "You got to have me with you." Because he said, "I'm going to the Father, and I will not leave you as orphans." He says, "I won't leave you alone. I will come to you." And what he goes on to explain is he comes to us by the Spirit that he sent, the Holy Spirit, who comes and dwells in people. And so we're not waiting as if Jesus is saying, "I'm going to come," and until he comes back, we're orphans and we're waiting for thousands and thousands of years for Jesus to come back again so we won't be orphans again. But from the day that Jesus went to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to earth, his presence has been with us. He has not left us. Without that presence, we cannot do nothing. We can do nothing. Jesus' presence in the church today is by the Spirit as surely as it was in the days of the apostles. In the days of the apostles, the miraculous signs of apostleship were produced by the Spirit, who confirmed that they spoke the Word of God. These gifts served as an important temporary purpose. Today, many claim to have such gifts, but Jesus appointed apostles are no longer alive. His apostles. You haven't met Peter and John. You haven't met any of the apostles. They're gone. And there's no need for miraculous signs today to prove that we speak from Jesus. We speak from God. But the Holy Spirit is needed in a way that too many people, even in the Church of Christ, disdain. The Holy Spirit's presence is absolutely essential to living the life of a born-again child of God. You can't live the Christian life. Why do we see people leaving the church at various times? It's because they tried so hard to be a Christian, and they're frustrated, and they want to get away from this that they can't do, because you can't do it without the power of God dwelling in you. What do they say? "It just doesn't work." And they run away. Professor John Murray testifies to this essential need that the Christian has for the Holy Spirit. He says this, "The believer is not endowed with a reservoir of strength from which he draws. It is always by the Spirit that each sanctified and sanctifying activity is exercised." To simply paraphrase what he's saying, without the Spirit, you cannot live as a child of God. Every vital and genuine act of a child, a true child of God, is an act that was produced by the Holy Spirit. If you do anything aright as a child of God, it's because underlying your activity is the Holy Spirit at work. Let me quickly review for you various statements that the Scriptures teach us about a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The absence of the Spirit leaves man totally impotent. He's ignorant of the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He's unable to subject himself to the law of God, Romans 8:7. He's not able to please God, Romans 8:8. He's not able to, in worship, sincerely call God his Father or Jesus his Lord, Romans 8:15 and 1 Corinthians 12:3. Regarding spiritual fruitfulness, he's barren, John 15:4. And in faith, being able to receive the Spirit of truth, he's simply not able to do it, John 14:7. You see, without the Holy Spirit, you are unable to do anything pleasing unto God. You see, this is the difference between someone who had come into the church for a while and tried to live the Christian life, and they try to do all the right things, and they say, I've got to do this, I ought to do this. It's always a sense of ought rather than a sense of delight. I want to do this. What did Jesus say about his relationship with his Heavenly Father? I delight to do his will. I want to do this. But so many in the church today are still saying, I have to do this. It's necessary. You know, it's a job. It's a hard task. I've got to try so hard to do it. And there's no power there, because the Holy Spirit isn't present. You see, it's the presence of the Spirit that makes a clear distinction between someone being a believer, a true believer, or being an unbeliever. We look in the Scriptures and we see that this is true. How many times in the Gospel you see people following Jesus? It says they believe, and then it tells you they turn back. You see an example of this at the end of John 6. They believe and they turn back. Why? Well, they did. They followed the traditions. They did the things that they understood that they should do as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus, but they had no power. John Murray goes on further to comment on this. He says, led by the Spirit implies that they are governed by the Spirit, and the emphasis is placed on the activity of the Spirit and the passivity of the believer. The Spirit acts, and we simply are acted on. He goes on to say, the activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity, and the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the believer's activity. See, Jesus' words, without me you can do nothing, were not just empty, pious statements, but vital instruction for the child of God. You must have Christ present in you by the Holy Spirit. Not only is there a rudimentary defect if we don't have the Holy Spirit, and there's an essential component that we have to have for the Christian life with the Spirit, but to have that assurance that we are a child of God is so important, and there is one solitary assurance that we must have in order to know that we are the redeemed of God. It's the Lord's indwelling presence that is the only legitimate confidence that we can have that we have been saved. That you're led by the Holy Spirit and you are, for that reason, sons or children of God. John Gill commented on this, and he said, "Now this blessing of being the sons of God is owing not to ourselves nor to our earthly parents, but to God, to the Father who predestinated it and fixed it in the covenant of grace, to Christ. It is by Him as the Son of God. It is through Him as the mediator. It is for Him. It is for His glory. And it is also to the Spirit of God who manifests it, works faith to receive it, witnesses to it, and seals up to the full enjoyment of it." It's where the Spirit is present that all the difference is there. It's where by the Spirit we cry, "Abba, Father." We know that God is our Father. It's by the Spirit that we cry out, "Lord, Lord." And it's a genuine calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not the empty one where we call Him Lord and do not do what He says. Our restoration in the image of God cannot take place without the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us. We must, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, be born again. We must be born from above. The Holy Spirit must come into us. It's absolutely essential. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, sometimes I think we're tempted to think that Christ in you means that you begin to think like Jesus. And it's important you think like Jesus, that you know the truth, and the truth set you free. But you see, this hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not just advocating that you become a Jesus lookalike. When Paul labored for Christ to be formed in people, it wasn't just knowledge of Christ or likeness to Christ, which is essential. But those are meaningless. They're nothing if Christ is not present in you. You must be born from above, filled by the Spirit of God. Author Pink comments on the assurance given to believers in 2 Peter 1, verses 6 through 11, where we're told if we pursue certain spiritual virtues, that it will give us a sense of assurance that we are called and chosen of God. And Pink comments on this. He said, "It's only in proportion as the Christian manifests the fruit of genuine conversion that he is entitled to regard himself and be regarded by others as one of the called and elect of God. It is just in proportion as we add to our faith the other Christian graces that we have solid ground on which to rest in the assurance we belong to the family of Christ. It is not those who are governed by self-will, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Our assurance comes from having the Holy Spirit within us. It's our confidence. In the Old Testament, whenever someone would make a pledge to someone else, they would typically take off their coat or their cloak and they'll give it to the person. And until they fulfilled their word, their cloak remained with the person unless it was overnight, and then they were required by the law to give it back before nightfall. But you left your garment with the person until you got back to pay the debt that you owed. Well, the Lord, to give us assurance, has given us His Holy Spirit. He is the pledge of our salvation. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, you don't have God's pledge assuring you that you are called and chosen by Him. You need the Holy Spirit. Well, that leaves us with a situation. Perhaps we've already received the Holy Spirit and we know it and we're so excited. Praise God. But the other side of it is, what if I don't sense that I have the Holy Spirit? What do I do? You know, years back when the church proclaimed, you must be born again, many people went away angry. They were happy to come to a church if they told you how to live like Jesus. And these were the things you had to do. That was okay. That was philosophical and that was all right. But when somebody came in and said, you got to be born again, you're like Nicodemus. Well, how can I be born again? I can't do that. Not only can I not go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again, but I can't make myself be born again. For that reason, many people in frustration walked away. How do you get the Holy Spirit? If you don't sense, young people, that you have the Holy Spirit, if you've just been memorizing scripture verses for your instruction, and you've just been memorizing the catechism in order that you can know right Christian doctrine, if you don't sense that you have the Lord Jesus living by His Spirit in you, how do you get that? I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verses 38. Through 41. This is on the day of Pentecost where Peter is preaching, and he said to the people that he was preaching to, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Here we are told of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the people who received the Holy Spirit on that day, first of all, they heard the word of God proclaimed. Verse 40, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them." And before this is the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was crucified and raised from the dead and exalted as Lord over all the universe, and that forgiveness of sins and spiritual renewal could be had from him. Children, the testimony I trust and hope you've heard from your parents and from those who've taught you is you look to the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross to take away your sin. Believing that Jesus died for your sin. That message goes forth and it has to be heard. But secondly, the word must be heard and believed. You see, there's been many a covenant child who's heard the gospel preached over and over and over and over again throughout their life. But they never believed it. We're told here that those who heard on the day of Pentecost gladly received it. Why shouldn't we gladly receive it? When you know yourself a sinner, you know that you do things that offend God, and you're told that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved, that your sins can be taken away, and you won't receive it? They had just been told that they crucified the Lord of glory, that they had brought about their Savior's death. Their hearts were broken. And what did they do? They heard that they could be forgiven and they believed it. They gladly received it. They repented and were baptized. An eagerness to obey the word of the Lord is one of the distinguishing works of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the redeemed. Now, some get caught up in this verse that I've read to you, these verses I've read to you, and think that somehow it's your water baptism that gets you in heaven. No. Water baptism doesn't get anybody into heaven. You remember the thief on the cross next to Jesus? Was he baptized with water that day? No. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We know people who have been baptized with water baptism and the prescribed words were used according to the scriptures, and they've turned and walked away from the faith. Baptism with water does not save you. There is a baptism that does save you. When John the Baptist was baptizing with water at the River Jordan, he told of someone who was coming after him that he wasn't even worthy to untie his shoes, his sandals. And he said of Jesus that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the utter difference. And this is what Jesus told Nicodemus that night. He says, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above. You've got to have the Holy Spirit come into you. You've got to have God to change your heart, make you into a new person. If you want to be saved, there's two things that must happen. You must be radically cleansed from sin, and you must be inbreathed with the Holy Spirit. What we have here, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, it's a difficult statement to understand. But I would commend to you the interpretations that I have read from some very godly men who speak of this as either another reference to the Holy Spirit. You remember the woman at the well? And Jesus tells her he has water, that if she drank of his water, she would never thirst again. The scriptures tell us that that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. And if it's not referring, if Jesus' statement there is not referring to that, it may be as Dutch interpreters have taken it as a reference to what we read in our Old Testament lesson in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, referring to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus at the heavenly altar, where we're promised that we will have sprinkled clean water, ceremonial washing of our souls by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, by giving us a new heart and a right spirit within, by Him putting His Spirit in us, so that instead of feeling like, oh, do I have to do that? Your hearts are changed and you say, I'm a child of God. I want to please my Heavenly Father. I want to do what's right. Really a changed life. George Smeaton, again, in his comments on the Holy Spirit, says this, the water referred to by our Lord in this connection was but the ceremonial expression for the cleansing of our person by His own obedience or atoning sacrifice, proving the complete removal of guilt and of everything that could exclude us on the ground of the law from the kingdom of God. Cleansed. There's nothing left in you by which God would have to turn you away at the gate of heaven. Not only do you need to hear the word proclaimed and then hear it by receiving it and believing it, but to be born again of the Spirit, God must act. It's not something that you do. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We get things mixed up if we think that we work for gifts. It ceases to be a gift and becomes a wage, the Bible tells us, if we work for it. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. God must act, and we can do nothing but receive the Holy Spirit. Only thing that we have left to us to do is to pray for the giver to give the gift. And this is essentially what Jesus teaches us. If you're asking, how can I receive the Holy Spirit? Jesus teaches this to us in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches us about persistent prayer. And the context of his teaching about persistent prayer is teaching us how we'll get the Holy Spirit. If you haven't ever caught on to that before, reread the opening verses of Luke 11. When Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "I say to you, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking." And the word there in the Greek is the idea of banging, pounding. "And it will be open to you, for everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds, and to him who keeps on knocking it will be opened." Verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You say, "I don't have the Spirit." Ask! Some people say, "Well, I did ask once and nothing happened." What did Jesus say? He didn't say, "Ask once." He said, "Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on pounding, keep on wrestling with God until God shows you clearly that he's poured out his Spirit on you." You see, you can ask for the Holy Spirit. So if there's anyone here today that's saying, "I'm not sure I have the Spirit," I would plead with you, I beg you, to make this your earnest prayer that the Lord would, by Christ our Savior, pour out his Spirit on us, on you. Well, how will you know if God, and this is essentially my last section, beloved, how will you know that you have the Spirit in your life? How do you know if God answers your prayer? Will it be you finish praying and all of a sudden you feel some kind of funny feeling going up your back? No. I mean, you might have that. It could be that you're having that funny sensation because you also just had a burp of gas, an indigestion, and you have these funny feelings. God never points us to our funny physical feelings as evidence of his presence. But what we can see when we go to the book of Acts, where the testimony of the outpouring of the Spirit onto the people of God is testified to us, we can see a couple of things that I would draw your attention to today. And we could go to a lot of other different evidences of the Spirit's presence, but because of the time before us, I would simply point you to these two things as they're described in the Acts of the Apostles, whereby we see in the story the Holy Spirit being poured out on people. First of all, one of the evidences of the Spirit's presence is a heart of praise. A heart of praise. In Acts 10:46, the disciples were able to tell that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon Cornelius and his household because, and I quote, "they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Now see, some people want to talk about speaking in tongues, but those weren't miraculous signs for that day. They were testimonies that God was speaking through the people. God's apostles are not here today, and they don't need a confirming sign to prove they're speaking. But you take that away, and what's left? What they saw was the evidence of Gentile people magnifying God. People praising God. And whether you look at this example in Acts or you look in many other places where the Holy Spirit comes into people's lives, there is an excitement, an enthusiasm, and a rising up to praise God, their Redeemer. You see, people tend to overlook when the Holy Spirit comes into a person, not with miracles, but with the transformation of the soul, where a person who is a sinner whose first concern in life is to love themselves, is transformed to a person who finds premier joy in glorifying God. A heartfelt praise and worship is the mark of the Holy Spirit's presence. Where that kind of worship is absent, there's reason to question whether the Spirit is present. In fact, I'll go so far to say to you, beloved, if you find somebody who's indifferent to the worship of God, you're probably talking to someone who's devoid of the Spirit of God. The second evidence you see in the book of Acts, in a general sense, is a life of obedience. Praise for God and a life of obedience. You see, the problem today is when we look around the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a lot of people who want to name the name of Jesus, but you look at their lives and you can't tell any different from their lives and their unbelieving neighbors. They live the same way. That ought not to be. There ought to be a distinct difference between a child of God and someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The Spirit-filled apostles testify this. After they've been threatened by the Sanhedrin, they say, "We must obey God rather than man." Then in verse 32 of Acts 5, Peter gives this testimony. He says, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who are obeying Him." I gave you a little translation there. The gave is past tense. The obey is in the present, ongoing tense. The Holy Spirit is given to those who are obeying God. That's why the Scriptures will talk about quenching the Spirit or resisting the Spirit. Because there is a sense when someone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and been filled with the Spirit for periods of time in their life will resist the Spirit and quench the Spirit. And that during that period of time, there's no outward evidence that they're being led by the Spirit of God. John Piper makes a comment in this regard. He says, "It's inevitable that when the object of your faith's worship changes, your obedience changes." Let me read that again. "It's inevitable that when the object of your heart's worship changes, your obedience changes. When Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit and infuses you with a new sense of the glory of God, you have a new desire and a new power to obey. These two things will be your experience if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit: a new desire to magnify God in worship and a powerful disposition to obey God in everyday life." You see, without the Holy Spirit, you can never live a vibrant Christian life. You'll never know the joy, the fruits of the Spirit in the real and genuine sense of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and so forth. You won't really experience that. It'll be a verse you may memorize, but you won't experience it. All your attempts to live the Christian life without the Spirit will be contrived, dissatisfying, and empty. Reading your Bible and praying and going to church will not make you a Christian, though they are important aspects of the Christian life. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said on this. He said, "My brethren, no man was ever saved by the means of grace apart from the Holy Spirit. You may hear the sermons of the man whom God delighted to honor. Ye may select from all your puritanical divines the writings of the man whom God did bless with a double portion of His Holy Spirit. Ye may attend every meeting for prayer. Ye may turn over the leaves of this blessed book, speaking of the Bible. But in all this, there is no life for the soul apart from the breath of the divine Spirit. Use these means. We exhort you to use them, speaking of the means of grace. Use them diligently, but recollect that in none of these means is there anything that can benefit you unless God, the Holy Spirit, shall own and crown them. In conclusion, beloved, I would simply say this to you. The inscription could well be stamped on every descendant of Adam. Here, God once dwelt. If you've not already experienced what I've been sharing with you about the Holy Spirit, surely you know what I'm talking about in some sense. You can feel that gnawing emptiness in your soul, that something's missing in your life. If there are young people here, or even adults here today, where you're getting frustrated with trying to live the Christian life, it just seems too hard. Will you not seek for the Holy Spirit to bring the word you've heard today to bear practically in your life in a very real and lively sense? Don't give up on the Lord Jesus Christ until you have sought the real thing. You have only three choices. You can keep on pretending to be a Christian. You can try something else. Or you can follow the biblical admonition to be filled with the Spirit. What I've proclaimed to you can't be bought or bartered or even stolen. It is a gift given to those who earnestly desire it, who will wrestle with God in prayer until in His providential love He is pleased to bestow the gift on those who would come to Him through Jesus Christ. The Christian life will be a miserable existence until the Lord takes up residence in your soul. Will you not earnestly plead with God the Father to give you the Holy Spirit? If you're here and you say, I've never known the Holy Spirit, I plead with you. Ask God for it. And finally, I would say to those of you who say, but I know what it is to have the Holy Spirit inside of me. I've sensed the very evidences that you speak of from God's Word. But right now, I don't feel like I have that. Perhaps you've quenched the Spirit. Perhaps you've resisted the Spirit. Perhaps there's been circumstances in your life that seem so oppressive, you've become discouraged and think, you know, God doesn't care about me. God's somewhere way off. I would call you to repentance. Ask for forgiveness. Ask to be filled again by the Spirit of God. You know, subsequent filling by the Spirit is biblical. Look again to the testimony of the book of Acts. Those who were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we're told only a few days later, when they're threatened by the Sanhedrin, when they've been some of them been beaten and they've been told not to teach in the name of Jesus again, what do? They go out and they meet with the brethren and they begin to pray. And we may remember the testimony of the Scriptures. It says the house in which they were praying was shaken as if there was some kind of earthquake. But I tell you, there was something greater than the earthquake that took place that day. It says again that they were filled with the Spirit. I urge you to plead with David, that ancient saint, that God would not take His Holy Spirit from you. For the Christian life cannot be lived without the Spirit, nor can heaven be gained. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come with a simple request. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. We come, O Lord Jesus, asking you as the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, send forth your Spirit in power. O Holy Spirit, descend plentifully into our hearts. Enlighten the dark corners of our neglected dwelling and scatter there your cheerful beams of light. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen.